Well, as you know, today is Guitar Sunday, among other things about today, but we really appreciate all those who prepared and participated in playing guitar or singing. Everybody who's part of the service today, we appreciate that. Music, as we know, has been and continues to be an important aspect of worshiping God. The Bible mentions several different kinds of instruments that the Jewish people used in their worship services. Today we used stringed instruments and one basic style of music to accompany our congregational singing. We know that many different styles of music are available out in the world today, and we know that churches use a variety of different kinds or styles of music in their worship services. I would argue that some styles or some types of music are appropriate in the context of a church when we're seeking to worship God, and I would argue that there are some styles of music that frankly are not appropriate to be used in the context of the church. I believe that we should be careful about using the appropriate style of music in the context of the church. Today I want to consider several things that the Bible says about church music. And I think that's a little bit of a different category, or it's a different topic than we might think of as just recreational music, or music that we use as we're maybe driving down the road in our car, maybe music that we use at home or on headphones. There's styles of music that are possibly more appropriate in relaxed and casual settings that would really not be appropriate in a church setting. So today I want to talk a little bit about what the Bible says regarding church music. First of all, music in the church is appropriate and important. The Bible mentions it several times. A couple of verses we might keep in mind. One is Colossians 3:16, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And another one is James 5:13, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." So there are multiple verses in the Bible that talk about singing and using various instruments to accompany worship. The Bible even advocates singing loudly unto the Lord. Psalm 33:3 says, "Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise." I'm not sure how skillful I am in the production of music, but I can certainly sing loudly. Psalm 98 verse 4 says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise." I remember one time years ago, I was at a conference or a seminar of some sort put on at a large church. And at this church, there were not only hundreds of people gathered for the seminar, but as part of the seminar, they had a worship time or a singing time. And for the accompaniment at that church was a large pipe organ. And I don't mean an instrument like this that produces its music electronically or produces the sounds through electronics going through a speaker. I mean a real live pipe organ. And this was a big thing at a large church, and there were hundreds of people there singing. And I don't know if you've ever been in a context where you have hundreds of people singing accompanied by a real live large pipe organ, but it makes a lot of sound. It is very loud. And the singing together with all those hundreds of people accompanied by that pipe organ was really a tremendous experience. I mean, when that pipe organ played, you could feel the music, or you could feel that wave of sound as it went around the building. And it was quite an amazing experience. Well, the Bible tells us that we can praise the Lord loudly. And in the context of worship, I think it's appropriate, at least from time to time, to use loud music to praise the Lord. Well, music continues to be a major part of a typical worship service today. In fact, it's common in most services, how they're set up, to have a good part of the overall worship service dedicated to music. If you have four or five hymns, if you have a special music number or two, if you have the offering and the offertory, you know, you've got about as much time spent on music as you do for the message. Secondly, church music should reflect its purpose. There is a purpose that the Bible gives us to music in the church. And it's not merely entertainment. Psalm 150, one of the verses that we read, says, "Praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the psaltery and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with the stringed instruments and organs, praise him upon the loud cymbals, praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals." So one of the purposes, obviously, of music is to praise the Lord. We use it in a worship context to bring praise and honor to God. Another verse is Ephesians 5:19. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So these and other verses prove that one of the purposes of music is to bring worship and honor to God. The ultimate purpose of music, of course, in the church is to worship God. The Bible instructs us to praise God with instruments such as the trumpet, psaltery, harp, timbrel, organs, stringed instruments, and even cymbals. So using these kind of instruments, and obviously also using the human voice, is a means by which we bring praise and honor to our Lord. And God is the ultimate audience. Praise Him with these things, speaking to the Lord, or singing with melody in your heart to the Lord. So I don't know if you really think about it very much. Oftentimes I don't think about it, but the fact is that when we are singing, when we are producing music, we are doing it for the Lord. He is the ultimate audience of our singing. So if you were responsible to provide music for somebody, let's say you were a musician and a friend was having a party or something and they asked you to do the music, you would probably produce music that your friend likes. You would do the style or the kind of music that would be appropriate for the setting and whatever the friend is. Whoever you're producing the music for, you would do the kind of music that that person appreciates. Well, likewise, since church music is primarily for God, He's the primary audience, well, we have to make sure that we're trying to do music that is appropriate to God. The setting is the worship service. God is the primary audience. So we have to make sure that the music is appropriate to Him and not offensive to Him. We want to provide the kind of music that God would put His stamp of approval on, something that He would appreciate, and obviously something that would bring glory to God. So that's the first and most prominent purpose for music. The other one is to teach and admonish one another. It says again in Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then likewise, Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So music teaches. Most of us are probably aware of the power of music to teach or to convey truth. One of the easiest ways, in fact, to learn something is to set it to music. My wife tells the story of how she learned the books of the Bible because she learned a tune or a little song that gave the books of the Bible. And now, whenever she's not sure where in the Bible these books are, she sings that little tune in her head, and she goes through all the books of the Bible until she finds the one that she's looking for. So that she learned that way back probably in kindergarten. Most of us probably can remember, even those of us who are old and either gray-haired or no-haired, we remember things that we learned way back in kindergarten, and often it's music that accompanies the learning that has set that so firmly in our brain. Even people with Alzheimer's disease or dementia, what's one of the very last aspects or last parts of their brain that is no longer functioning? Well, it's that music. People can no longer remember faces, they can no longer remember where they are or who they are or anything, but the musical part of the brain seems to be very resilient and can continue to hold that information well past the time that the brain is incapable of doing many other things. So it's a real learning tool. Teach and admonish one another through this music. So it's critical then that our music be biblically accurate. Biblically accurate, sound theologically. A renowned Bible scholar was once asked what the most profound truth that he'd ever learned from studying the Bible. This was a man who knew multiple languages. He spent over 40 years in learning and teaching the Word of God. And when asked what the most profound thing that he ever learned from the Bible was, do you know what he said? He quoted a children's song that we all know. He said, the most profound thing I ever learned from the Bible is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So, interestingly, this Bible scholar didn't quote a Bible verse. What did he quote? A Bible song, a children's song that is so profound that it expresses the basic theme of the whole Bible. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So, these can be very profound things, and we have to make sure that what we're teaching and admonishing one another is true to the Bible. The biblical purposes then for music are to worship God and to teach one another. And so how we use music in the church ought to be fitting those purposes, to glorify God and to teach one another. Thirdly, church music should reflect the attributes of God. As I said, if you're producing music for God, well, it ought to be something that God enjoys, something that speaks about the one who we are singing about. So, for example, in 1 Chronicles 16, it says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come before him, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And likewise in 2 Chronicles, it says, "When he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that they should praise the beauty of holiness." So I believe that the music that we use in the church ought to conform to the attributes of God. And a couple of them I think are exceedingly important. The two that I want to mention are holiness and truth. God is holy. The Bible says repeatedly, God is holy. In 1 Peter it says, "Be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so I think the music that we use in church ought to have that quality of being holy. It should be morally pure. It should not be fleshly or sensual. The word holy essentially means to be set apart, to be unique, or to be sacred. So Christian music, I think, should reflect then that set apart quality, that sacredness, something that is devoted to the glory of God or devoted to the use of God, we would say is sacred. So there should be an obvious difference then, I think, between music that is dedicated to God for use in the church and music that's not. There's lots and lots of music out there that has really no reference, at least in its intent, to the worship of God. And then there's other kinds of music that is designed specifically for the worship of God. Well, if it's designed for the worship of God, then the music ought to have that quality of holiness, moral purity. It should be obvious that we cannot worship a holy God with unholy music. So I think we have to at least strive in our music to be used in church that it would have that quality of holiness. And then God is truth. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." God is true. The word of God is true. "Thy word is truth," is what Jesus said in John 17:17. So I think then the Bible has to dictate the kind of music that we use in the context of the church. We're talking again about church music. So the music that we use should be biblically accurate. Many of the old hymns are full of theological truth. "He was wounded for my transgression," or "Holy, holy, holy," or "When I survey the wondrous cross." These hymns are full of biblical theological truth, profound truth, some of the most profound truth that exists. I find that there are certain songs that affect me so profoundly that I can't hardly even sing them. There's one song in particular recently that just has struck me. We sing it here occasionally, maybe once or twice a year. It's "Arise, My Soul, Arise." And if you can look that up, it's in our hymnal. But I can start singing that okay, but then the profundity, just the meaning and the depth of that theology and meaning just strikes me so that I almost start to bawl. It's all I can do to contain myself, and I usually have to stop. There's other songs like "And Can It Be," or a newer one, "In Christ Alone." We sang that "In Christ Alone" down at my wife's church in South Carolina over Christmas time. And I found myself just almost blubbering, and I had to stop because I couldn't sing it because the words were so profound. And occasionally, as I stand up here, I watch people as we sing different songs. Of course, now I'm often playing the trumpet, but if I'm singing or leading songs, I see people sometimes stop, and they sometimes tear up. They sometimes have to put their hymnal down, or they sometimes close their eyes and pray, or because I recognize there are certain parts of songs or certain hymns that just really deeply affect our souls or our emotions, our affections. And that's the quality of music. Music has that capacity just to cut right into us sometimes. And so, you know, that's a typical quality of music, but it should be that the profundity, that is the truth of the music, is affecting us. And music ought to be truthful. It ought to be biblical. Now, the fact that a song is popular or even that it's in the hymnal does not guarantee that it is theologically accurate or appropriate. Some of the old songs, some of the songs that are in the hymnal may not be appropriate. They may not be theologically accurate. In fact, in our old hymnal, the one that we don't really use too much anymore, I had two or three songs in my copy that were sort of marked up. I had a little thing a little, I scribed in, do not use this song, or I put a big X over the title of it, because I really didn't agree with the theological stand or the teaching of that song. And in every hymnal, there are usually a few hymns that we simply don't use because we disagree with what that hymn is teaching. Perhaps we just kind of gloss over the words of a song. We think, well, it's only a song. I mean, what difference does it make? Even if we don't agree with that song or it's not all that accurate, so what? It's only a song. Well, remember that we're using the song to worship God, so it better be true. And you're using that song to admonish and teach one another. So we only want to be using those songs that are true and that are appropriate for teaching truth to one another. So it better be accurate. It better at least not have serious theological error to it, okay? So we want to use words and songs that are holy and that are true. Fourthly, church music should follow some guiding principles. And these are just principles that I think are just common sense, kind of practical suggestions. Here are some suggestions that should guide our selection of music in the church. Church music should be, first of all, God-centered. Songs that focus on the person and work of God. Again, from Psalm 150, it says, praise Him for His mighty acts, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. So that's the work and the person of Christ. We ought to sing those songs that talk about God's greatness and the great things that God has done. Immortal, invisible, or holy, 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 or praise ye the triune God. These are all songs directly about God and for God or to God. So they're God-centered. And then another one would be gospel-centered songs. Church music should employ gospel-centered songs. Songs that focus on the person and work of Jesus, such as Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners, or Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, or He Was Wounded for Our Transgressions. Church music should be accurate theologically. Accurate theologically. We've already talked about the importance of truth being expressed in our music. So songs like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, or And Can It Be? Church music should be beautiful lyrically. Beautiful lyrically. Songs that use imaginative and compelling poetry, such as the music or the lyrics from Isaac Watts. He said in Am I a Soldier of the Cross, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Well, that's compelling poetry. That's lyric depth, and it's also beautiful in the extent of that poetry. It should also be excellent musically. We should use substantial hymns and tunes with majesty and nobility, such as Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, or Ode to Joy by Beethoven, or The Church's One Foundation, or A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. One that is a newer one that is in our hymnal that I think is a real majestic song is Almighty Unchangeable God. We sing that occasionally, and it's, I think, a real substantial song. It should also be singable congregationally, singable. Songs that are easy to understand and to memorize, like Amazing Grace or The Old Rugged Cross. I hear songs, especially contemporary songs, that really are almost unsingable for a congregation. They might be good for a soloist or maybe a small group, but as far as a whole congregation singing together, because of the meter or because of the lyrics or because of other factors, it's almost impossible to see a whole congregation singing this song all together. And remember, congregational worship is different than individual worship. Individually, we might do any number of things, but congregationally, we need to come together and be united, and singing together is a great way to show our unity, and we do that with songs that we can all sing together that are not difficult to sing together. And I think one problem with some of the more contemporary stuff is that it's almost unsingable as a congregation. On the other hand, church music should not be several things like overly repetitive. Some songs are criticized as being 7-11 songs. Have you heard of that before? The same seven words repeated 11 times? Well, there are certain choruses and songs like that. Now, we repeat our words occasionally or oftentimes in the hymns. If you read the book of Psalms, you will find that there's a good bit of repetition there as well. But I think songs can be overly repetitive, and we need to be aware of that, and those songs are probably all not terribly appropriate. Some songs are fuzzy or unclear or shallow. Tell me, what is the meaning of that Kumbaya song? I never really figured that out. Or one song that was popular when I was a kid, If I Had a Hammer. I'm not sure if that's, you know, biblical. I really don't know. Or even Climb, Climb Up Sunshine Mountain, that really theologically deep song. Climb, climb, faces all aglow. And I mean, it does say turn from sin, I guess, but I'm not sure what mountain we're really climbing up. Or Deep and Wide, even Deep and Wide, that's a song the kids like to sing. But what is that fountain that's flowing deep and wide? Well, adults, I think, know what that fountain is, but I'm not sure the kids know what it is. So there are certain songs either we sing as kids or in the context of adults, we may not even recognize or know what it's all about. And so we don't want to sing songs that are shallow or unclear. Sometimes songs or music can be showy. I've been blown away by the musical talents of various individuals. And sometimes you hear them play and you are very much focused on the performance of the individual rather than on the glory of God. In other words, the musical performance focuses on how great a talent that person has, but you don't really focus on the greatness of God. And so I think we need to be careful again that we don't provide just showy musicianship. I have great esteem for those who have great musicianship, but the musicianship should not primarily be on display. This is not a recital. This is music designed to bring worship and glory to God. So the music, I think, should be beautiful. It should be appropriate for the setting, but it doesn't necessarily have to be showy in a musical way. And then worldly as well, using styles and methods that emphasize or appeal to the flesh. Much, I think, of church music today is of the commercial warmed over pop variety that simply puts new words to the world's styles. I don't know if it bothers you, but occasionally, either on the radio or just out in the world, you hear church music or a hymn set to contemporary rock and roll music. And it always bothers me. It always seems that's just not right. You know, there's the world's form of music, there's rock and roll, and then there's the church, which should be kind of separate from that. And it bothers me to try to put those two together. I listen to a podcast, if you know what that is, a little thing on the internet that you can listen to various programs. And I listen to a podcast occasionally, and unfortunately the theme music that they use to introduce and to exit from that podcast, the music is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which is fine, but they play it in a heavy metal style. So, a mighty fortress is our God, but played like it's a heavy metal song. And I just buzz through that part of it. I don't want to listen to that. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit to me that you're using a great hymn of the church with all that great theology in it, and yet using it to a rock and roll style, especially heavy metal. Some people don't have a problem with that. I do have a problem with that. I don't like that. So I think church music then should follow those guidelines, and it should be careful of some of these other things. Finally then, church music should avoid those styles and forms that contradict the Christian message. Maybe you haven't thought about this, but all music, all artistic expression, in fact, including music, communicates meaning. Our artists, musicians, sculptors, photographers, all of them are trying to communicate something in their art. Art is a means of communication, and that would be true of music as well. In fact, I don't believe there's no such thing as amoral music, music that is just a vehicle to convey the lyrics. There is meaning associated with the style of music that we use. The lyrics communicate, of course, and the style or the genre, the type of music that it is, also communicates meaning. Using the common or popular music of a culture is not a problem unless there's some problem with that culture itself. If there's something in the culture that is also reflected in the music that is corrupted or that is somehow immoral, well, then we should not use that kind of a style. If a style of music has been and continues to be deeply associated with immoral people, ungodly ideas and behaviors, then that musical style, I don't believe, is appropriate to be used in the church. I would suggest that such styles of music, if they are deeply associated with immorality, should not be used by Christians at all. we should recognize that certain styles of music are associated with certain lifestyles. If a musical form has been historically associated with taverns, nightclubs, and brothels, well, then it's unlikely that we would want to use that style of music in the church. The message of that music contradicts what the church stands for. And further, good lyrics, I don't believe, somehow magically justify or validate the use of a musical style. Some people would say, well, we're just going to drop the lyrics from this song, and we're going to import new, good Christian lyrics to that song, and then it will be useful. Then we can use it in the context of the church. I would say, no, you really haven't deleted or gotten rid of the message of that music just because you changed the lyrics of it. Adding good lyrics to bad music doesn't magically make an immoral style holy. In times past, when the church had far more influence over a culture, the popular music in that culture and the music of the church might have been very similar. I think in Europe during the time and after the time of the Reformation, and even in America for the first 200 years or so of American history, there was probably not a lot of difference between the folk music or the popular music of the culture and what you would hear in the context of the church. That's because the church and Christianity had a wide and deep impact on the culture at large. But you know, things have changed since that time. Something happened in Western civilization starting in the 1950s and 60s. Our culture experienced a moral revolution that is still going on today. Do you understand? I hope some of you who are young probably don't recognize that we are in the midst of, or maybe at the tail end of, a moral revolution that started back in the 40s, 50s, and 60s and is ongoing today. And things have changed. The moral consensus, the moral ideas of the nation are changing and have really moved away from Christian values. And now we are, as a nation, we have been since the 1960s, we are starting to accept and adopt more immoral and more wicked forms of art and entertainment. The predominant style of music that emerged from the sexual revolution of the 1950s and 60s was what style of music? Rock and roll. That is the dominant style of music that now is within our culture. And the question is, what is the sensibility or philosophy of rock and roll music? Well, don't take it from me. Let me give you just a few quotes here from people who probably know better than I do. Who said this? Rock music is anti-religious, anti-patriotic, and anti-morality. That was John Lennon. Some of you have heard of John Lennon before. I think he was pretty predominant in the culture until he was killed. He says rock music is anti-religious, anti-patriotic, and anti-morality. Do any of you believe in true religion? Any of you patriotic? Any of you have a high degree for morality? Well, John Lennon says rock music is against all of that. Jerry Rubin, some of you maybe recognize that name from the 1950s and 60s. He's the one who coined the phrase, "Don't trust anyone over 30. He said rock and roll marked the beginning of the revolution. We've combined youth, music, sex, drugs, and rebellion with treason, and that's a combination hard to beat. Well, if anybody knows about the sexual revolution, it would be a guy like Jerry Rubin. And he says that rock music is part of that revolution. The writer David Nobel said, "The present rock and roll scene is one gigantic multimedia portrait of degradation, a sleazy world of immorality, venereal disease, anarchy, nihilism, drug abuse, death, Satanism, and perversion." John Mellencamp, who is a musician, "Sex, violence, and rebellion, it's all part of rock and roll." Alan Bloom put it this way, "Rock music has one appeal only, a barbaric appeal to sexual desire, undeveloped and untutored." Now those are just about five different quotes from different individuals who know something about rock and roll. I could give you multiple quotes from rock musicians themselves, but I really couldn't say it in this kind of a context, because what they say about rock and roll music is very vulgar, oftentimes more vulgar than what I just said. So what is the sentiment? What is the overall theme of rock and roll music? Is it consistent with Christianity? I would say no. Looking at the history of it, look at the origin of it, look at where it's used, the people who use it, the kind of behavior that it's associated with, is it Christian? Does it come out of the church? No. The origin, the history of it, the associations are all anti-Christian. So can we take that style of music, ignore its history and associations, and use it for the glory of God in the church? Some people would say yes. Let's redeem that style of music. Let's use it in the context of the church. We'll just take away the lyrics and we'll put godly, good lyrics to it, and everybody will be happy. But I would say that that's virtually impossible, because those associations, that history, all those people, those behaviors, rock and roll is still an ongoing lifestyle or an ongoing musical expression. So to say that we can simply ignore all of that and use it in the context of the church, I simply don't believe it. There was a song that was popular when I was growing up, and the name of the song was, "It's Still Rock and Roll to Me." So you can change a lot of things, change the lyrics, change some styles and things, but rock and roll is rock and roll. When you're playing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" to heavy metal music, you might say that's a wonderful old hymn of the church. I would say it's still rock and roll to me. It's the same origin, it's the same purpose, it's the same people, no matter what you do with the lyrics. Today, the immoral culture in which we live is having more of an impact on the church than ever before. And the influence, unfortunately, is mostly from the world into the church. One way that we prevent that from happening is to not use compromised forms of music in the context of the church. We don't want the worldly sensibilities and philosophies penetrating the church, and one of the ways that we try to prevent that is not using that kind of music. We have determined here to use traditional conservative music because we believe that style, that style of music, is more honoring to God and more suitable for congregational worship than styles based in rock and roll. Let me finish then with a quote. This fellow said, "Modern evangelical worship, regardless of denomination, is predominantly influenced by Pentecostal worship model, which in turn appeals to themes common to the modern religious culture. Gone are the reformed themes of transcendence, doctrine and reverence, repentance and fellowship, to be replaced with more popular themes of simplicity, mystery, individuality, and enthusiasm." Now note these words. "Soft rock music is more than sufficient to produce atmospheres of joyous praise and mystical reverence, and since these are central to Pentecostal worship and easily embraced and understood by both the regenerate and the unregenerate, rock music fits far better in a modern worship service than the supposedly stuffy and wooden tunes of yesteryear." If you want to call traditional music stuffy and wooden, well, that's fine. I'd rather stick with the traditional model than trade it in for the contemporary model. Most evangelical churches, unfortunately, have capitulated or caved in to the pressure to accept and use the more popular forms of music in the church. Many churches still maintain traditional music, and some try to do a mix of both contemporary and traditional. I believe that music specifically for the church must come to a higher standard of morality than other forms of music. It is sacred music, after all. It should be appropriate to the occasion. It should bring praise and honor to God. It should reflect the attributes of God, especially holiness and truth, and it should be both beautiful and singable. Any music that is closely associated with the immoral lifestyle of the world is not appropriate for use in the church. Well, it's a wonderful privilege, I think, as Psalm 33 says, to praise the Lord with a harp, to make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings, or an instrument of 6 strings, I think will do in a pinch. Well, let's close in prayer.